Well, we're going to go to Ephesians 5 again. This will be our third and last part for our study on the foundations of the doctrine of marriage. We're going to get into some heavier information here, similar to what we did last week, looking at some of the other ways marriage is explained in the law of God and considering some of the other aspects that can be talked about out of that and apply it to what we've been talking about. So hopefully it will be beneficial. The Lord will use it. As we have a week left, some people say they're not all that nervous. We'll see how that progresses this week. We'll see. Well, let's hear the word of the Lord that's been given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Paul the Apostle, as it's contained in Ephesians. Ephesians 5, starting in 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bone. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. 6 immediately following, read the first 4 verses right out of 6 in continuation. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we'll end here of reading God's holy word as it's been written to us. Let's ask him for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our focus text, we've read the first 4 verses this time, which immediately follow in an unbroken part of the epistle. Remembering, epistles are not written with many chapter breaks. The original epistles Paul wrote never had that. They were actually all written in capital letters and continuous lines. So it was very tough to see those breaks. And so thankfully we've had wise men who translated the Bible for us, who decided to put chapter breaks and verses in there for us. And so this part of the epistle should be read continuously. And so as we saw prior, it started with children, and then it moved its way in a spiritual way into marriage, and then from marriage it's moving into children. And if you continued in the ancient family structure, it actually moves on to servants next. It just continues in the line of the household that was available in Paul's day that was being used as this example to help teach the mystery of the church. And so the next line of what is being focused on here particularly is what we've been talking about in trying to take both the spiritual concept of us as the church and we being the bride of Christ and Christ being the husband and looking at the family structure that is embedded into the church structure in a literal way. And so churches are comprised of families. That's just the truth of the matter, regardless of how many people are present from a particular family. When people of different families come together and form a church, it is the family that forms the church. That is the way it is. And so you have mother, father, and children that are going to continue the church. If the children stop believing as their parents, then the church falls apart and it goes the way of all the world. And it's only until that simple structure of society is restored, as we've been reading about, and renewed, that you'll have abiding churches that can continue throughout time. And so Paul very much is kind of weaving this into that, and he's teaching us in this way that we, as the bride of Christ, have to be subject to our husband, to Christ, and that as the marital relationship is to mimic that, that so children, or what we'll say the next generation church, is going to have to flow out of that union as well. You teach your children by the parents' example is the best way to look at this. Now, the apostle is specifically saying that children are to honor their parents, and he's using the fifth commandment, right? Honor thy father and thy mother, which is a very broad commandment. We could go into different aspects, but just looking at the basic understanding of honoring your father and your mother, that children must honor their godly parents. And so what that's teaching us is that if Christ is the godly father figure, and the church is the mother figure, then we have a child figure, the youth that are raising up that are not yet Christians, they're not yet converted, that are born into Christian families, are going to be looking at that example, and then they're going to have to honor father and mother. And with that comes a promise and a blessing of continuation of the church, dominion of the land. Remember, that's what we talked about in Genesis 1, and we looked at the dominion mandate and looking at that and how it's in the marriage union. So you very much have that God has a desire for honoring of parents in this way, in the simplest way of understanding it, as a continuation of the church. But he also has a continuation of the family structure. Because if children don't honor their godly parents and they go off on their own, they're going to lose their inheritance, according to Scripture. That's why people used to disinherit their ungodly children. That was a pretty common practice, and I used to hear that a lot growing up, is if so-and-so does this or that, we'll disown them. And that was a serious threat. It was for real. It really meant that. No money out of the will, no land, and whatever else might come with that. No coming to family reunions and so on and so forth. Well, very much, that's pretty much what's being talked about here. There is a command in the scripture for the next generation to honor the elders, to honor the prior generation. But what that comes from is from examples. And so I kind of have a hard task here in what I want to present today, because I want to present a fourfold aspect of what we've been talking about in looking at that. And one of the aspects I want to look at in kind of one swoop, if we can do it, is I want to look at how children are the embodiment of marriage. You know, it says, and two shall be one flesh. Well, that's exactly what happens when you have a child. Two literally become one flesh. And so very much so, Christ and the church coming together in a covenantal union like marriage produces the next generation. That's why tradition is a good thing. That is why liturgy is a good thing. And that is why standards are a good thing, because people get something from that. It becomes normal. It helps them build in a generational way. It's not a bad thing, but it can become an idol. You have to watch out for it. If it becomes more powerful than the Word of God, you obviously have a problem. But there is a good thing in tradition, is the point I'm pointing out. And so in the spiritual realm, children are the embodiment of the marriage union. In the literal family structure that Paul's also dealing with, children are going to be the embodiment of their parents' godliness. Okay? Now, that doesn't follow suit. You can't have, it doesn't follow suit in the way that you're guaranteed to have godly children, right? It's just not a guarantee. But when godly children arise and honor their parents, they're going to mimic what their parents do. And so What we see here is that the next generation will be affected by the actions of mother and father. Christ is a perfect father. So we are the failed children. That's just the truth. So it's our fault always as the church, as the generational church, if we fail Christ. It's never his fault. The church, on the other hand, can, because it's human, can fail. And because it can fail, children will mimic the failures of the church that they're part of. That's just the unfortunate truth. And so there is a high calling on churches, no matter how large or small they are, to be submissive to the Word of God. And if they're not submissive to the Word of God, there's repercussions generationally. That's part of the second commandment, right? It says that unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. But God also promises that there will be loving kindness given to those who love him and keep his commandments. That's why it's important to keep God's commandments in a church setting, because in a family setting, because that is going to pass on to the next generation. It's an important thing to consider. And so that's the first point I want to look at in all of the scripture I want to cover. The second point is that marriage between two Christians is to be an indissolvable union, hypothetically. And I say hypothetically because you assume entering into marriage that everyone's a Christian, if you're having a Christian marriage, that is. But marriage between two Christians, according to this, is an indissolvable union. What I mean by that is it can't be done away with. If you are looking at the marriage as a representative of Christ in the church, Christ never gives up on the church. The true church never gives up on Christ. The true church fails, but that's why they have a Savior. So there will always be a way of forgiveness being made between a loving husband and wife. Okay? Even if there's aggression and anger and frustration, disappointment, whatever is going on, to the worst of it, God punishes his people. To say he doesn't is just a lie. When we look at scripture, we see God definitely punishes his church when they are way out of line. And so we definitely see that there are times where there's going to be conflict between husband and wife. But it's never dissolvable. You can't just throw the towel in and say, I'm done with it. Two Christians can't do that to one another. I'm going to show that out of scripture, hopefully, how that is. So I say hypothetically because it should be assumed in coming into marriage that you are never going to dissolve this union. Because like I'm committed to Christ as his church, so I am committed to you as my wife and as my husband. That's the way you go into marriage as a Christian. The third point is that particular conduct is appointed to men and women by God's law so that men and women can have the right way to go, the right direction to go, and the expectations of what am I allowed to as a husband, what am I allowed to as a wife, what are my rights under God's law, and how do I know I'm going in the right direction and I'm not disappointing my husband or my wife. And we talked about some of that, and so we're going to build off of what we learned in Exodus 21 last week. That's important. Looking at the Christ in the church aspect of that third point, of course, Christ is perfect. We don't have a problem with that. We have a problem with the church. The church needs to be submissive to God's law, and that needs to be a thing appointed to us to know. The church needs to know how to act, and that's one of the reasons why the Word of God should be as much of our worship and our covenant as possible. The fourth point, and I'm hoping to bring up, is that the breaking of God's law in marriage in a willful way constitutes a lawful divorce. Okay? And so there are provisions in the Bible for divorce, but it's only willful. We're not talking about accidents. We're not talking about occasional mishaps. We're talking about, I willfully am going to break God's law in this marriage. I'm willfully going to break God's law against Christ, if you were the church, that proves that that church is not the church. The Bible says that as the wife is subject to a husband's word, is just like the church is subject to Christ's word. There's a reason why we know the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, is not the bride of Christ, and it's rather the great whore. And that's because it does not follow the word of God. It doesn't care about the word of God. It has proclaimed its own self to be in the place of God. It says that in its own writings, and we can clearly see that. And so there's a reason why those types of things, you can say, well, that's not the right church. The right church has to be following God's word and be subject to it, as a wife is supposed to be subject to Christ. So the church must be subject to the word of God, and it can't make up its own laws and its own rules. They can't tell you how sin is dissolved and annulled and just done away with, contrary to Scripture or without Scriptural authority. And so any church, Protestant, Catholic, doesn't matter, Orthodox, doesn't matter what it is, if they go against God's word willfully, they dissolve the union that they have as the church. They're not the bride of Christ. Same thing. If a wife were to willfully commit adultery, which I don't know if you could accidentally do that, but willfully fornicate, it's going to dissolve the marriage union. If a wife would continuously rebel and disobey her husband and not submit to him on an everyday level, as to teach the children, then there is a case for divorce also in the Scripture. The reason I talk about this is not because I really want to think about the worst case scenarios in life, but because it's part of the biblical doctrine of marriage. It's just plain and simple. You have to understand the reality of what is taught in Scripture in order to understand the fullness of the measure, how to measure this thing, which direction should we go. You can't just simply say you have zero ability to destroy this union. Like it just can't, it will never happen. You can't say that. And the reason you can't say that is because if you were to do that, then all type of sin and lewdness can go on in the marriage bed, which will destroy the next generation. Okay? And so there is a point in which the union is dissolved because someone is a sinner and they do not want to repent and they're not really submissive to the word of God. And so we have to look at that as well. And so if we'd go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think I'll start there. I'm just going to go read 10 and 11, and then we'll go over to look at the different categories here that are being talked about, and we'll explain them some through the law of God as we go through it. Paul, in these two verses, in 7, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, is speaking specifically to Christians. He's not speaking to the unbelievers. He's speaking to Christians. So I want you to pay attention. If you don't make that categorical break in what Paul's saying, it will distort everything that's said here. He says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. This is a commandment of God, he's saying. I'm teaching a precept of God's law. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Okay? But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So you have two things stated here for the wife that she needs to consider, and one thing for the husband being mentioned in this particular context of Christians. Okay? He's saying, I'm speaking to the married believers. This is God's law. This is God's word. I'm teaching you a principle of God's law. And he says, let not a wife ever leave her husband. No two Christians can leave one another. That's the point being made. That's why this is to believers. And if she does leave, if something happens, let her remain unmarried. You know why that is? Because then she can be reconciled. Because the law of God in Deuteronomy chapter 24 says, if a woman goes and be with another man, then she becomes defiled and she can never return back to her first husband. So Paul's saying, give it time. If something that's not Christian happens, so number one, you're not supposed to leave. But if you do leave, you better keep principle number two in mind, and you better stay unmarried so that you can be reconciled. But the point is reconciliation. There's always the possibility of reconciliation then. But in all actuality, he's not encouraging anyone to ever depart. He's encouraging to never depart. But if that does happen, keep in mind, if you go and get married again, if you go and be with another man, that dissolves the union and the ability for reconciliation. To the husband, he says, let not the husband put away his wife. So he's saying this. He's saying, in this case where there's something that happens here, some kind of departing has taken place. Now, he's not dealing with fornication and adultery, the major things. He's talking about probably an argument, a disagreement, something that just shouldn't be happening, a bad tension between the two. He's saying, don't jump to conclusions and go divorcing your wife. That's what he's saying. Don't just do the first thing that comes to your mind just because you're angry. He's saying, give it time. That's the whole point here. Remain unmarried. Give it time. Reconciliation is the point. That's the point being mentioned here. Unto the Christian that is married to a non-believer, Paul focuses next in verse 12. We don't really have to deal with this. I'll just read through it just because it's there. And there is a case for it. What if two people say they're Christians and they get married? Happens all the time. People get married in churches. And it turns out one of them is not a believer. That can happen. Turns out they're not really a believer in Christ. They just simply said they were to get married in a church. So you assume you're marrying a quote-unquote Christian. There are shallow people that do those kinds of things. It happens. So here's what Paul's saying. He says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believe not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him put her not away. So he's saying, don't jump to conclusions in that situation either. And the woman which has an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So he's saying, if a believer and a non-believer are together, as a Christian, try to make it work. See if you can make it work. 14 says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children, see where his focus goes next, unclean. But now are they holy. So what's he saying? He says, the focus is on the children. The focus is on the children. Verse 15 says, but if the unbelieving depart, let them depart. Who's going to leave? The hard-hearted person, right? That's what Jesus teaches us about divorce. He says, Moses said it because of the hardness of your heart gave you the bill of divorcement. And that's what he's talking about. The unbeliever is going to be the one that leaves. That's the truth. He says, then let them depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such a case. But God has called us to peace. And so then he finishes up by saying this. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? You can see Paul is very seriously pushing the idea that the unbeliever should be the one that makes it not work, not the Christian. That's what he's saying. And that's the only way you can really read what's being stated here. And so you have to admit something. When these situations happen in marriage, the one who walks away is the one who's not the Christian. Okay? That's just the way it is. That's just the unfortunate truth. Now, that's not to say that person's not going to become a Christian. And that's not to say that person's not going to amend their ways. And it may be too late for the marriage to ever work out again. People may go and get remarried or things might happen. Who knows? But the point of the matter is that in this situation, the unbeliever is at fault in Paul's line of thinking. And that's very important. And so in such a way, we have the example of hope that's being given, though, by the believing party. There's always hope, and that hope has to be conferred then to the children. You notice he brings that up in passing, but it's definitely a full focus of what's being talked about. The kids are very important in this situation. There's a reason not to depart. And it's a whole lot easier for people to get divorced or to separate when there's no children involved, obviously. And so in this case, though, there is a focus that has to be maintained, the holiness of the children, the possibility of salvation for the unbeliever. But only a Christian thinks that way. Only a Christian is going to say, well, I'm just going to suffer a little bit and hope I can convert this person. And I actually know firsthand of a family that this has happened to. An unbelieving husband, they were married Methodist or something like that. And somebody I've known my whole life, most of my whole life. And the husband was kind of just a rough around the edges oil worker. And the wife was a kind of sweet, loving Christian type. And she just bore with it. And you know what happened? About 30 years into marriage, that guy converted and became a full-blown Christian. Like evangelist type, I want to go out and preach to everybody kind of Christian. And it took 30 years for it to take place. He was a good father. He was a good husband. But he didn't believe it. True story. And so this happens. It's not a false hope. Like, it can never happen. It does happen. Now, he never obviously committed adultery on his wife or fornicated or anything like that. He was faithful in those regards. But the point is in the ways that he was an unbeliever, doing things unbelievers do, acting like a common unbeliever, didn't go and worship God every week, that kind of stuff. She bore with it because she was married to him, made a choice in her youth. And then eventually he became a full-blown believer. And affected his whole family, really, which is a great story. So just remember, these things can happen. It's good to remember those things. Looking at this from a Christian example, let's look at the church and Christ in this situation. Christ is always the believer. He's always the faithful one. The church, on the other hand, and those who say they're members of the church sometimes aren't really true members of the church. They may come to church, they may do Christian things, but they aren't really Christians. But they may be among us. And so what's the point? The Christians tolerate the unbeliever to some extent. I mean, but if they do idolatry or things that are wrong, obviously you have to separate from those people. But if they're pleased to dwell with the Christians in their church, who's to say that we won't rub off on them, right? We won't rub off on other Christians. So we can look at this in that spiritual aspect too. And that's why that's important to consider. The next scripture I want to look at is 1 Timothy 2. The first whole section of this is dealing with men and what God expects out of men. After that, he turns his attention onto women. Now, I want to notice that there's a very high calling here. Now, you could definitely apply what's said to men to women, too, and say the women are also, by the example of their husbands, going to be encouraged to do the same thing. But what Timothy is being told by Paul here is concerning men, and we know that because the flow of the chapter then goes, likewise also women in verse 9. So we know that this is directed towards men. He says in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort thee, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So, like I said, apply this to your manhood as a man. This is your job as a husband. Learning how to live peaceably, live a quiet life, pray for those in authority. We're not anti-government. We may not agree with the government, but we're not anti. We're not against it. We need to pray for them and that we can live a good life, peaceable, godly, and honest life. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Wherefore, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so, verse 8 I want to look at particularly, men's calling. He summarizes it in one verse. Men everywhere, all men, Christian men, are to be lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So, this is going to be the example of the type of man they are, okay? They're not wrathful. Now, that's not the same as having righteous indignation, but they're not a wrathful people, and they're willing to lift up holy hands in due time. They're prayerful men, and they're not the men who doubt in the ways that they shouldn't be doubting. So in that, he says, in like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided or braided hair, or gold and pearls, or costly array, which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So women should be adorned with good works and not worrying so much about how they look, is what he's saying. It's not as important in that way. He says in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. It's very similar to what we've read already. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. I've always found verse 15 to be a very interesting thing, that women who are in subjection and doing the things they're supposed to do are given some form of promise in childbearing, some kind of a salvation and childbearing that's being talked about there. And I can't speak to that too much because it's not the focus of what we're talking about. But just remember that in that way, God's promising some kind of help in that particular situation. And that this is the good example for women, the women's example. Men are to be that general example. And the women are to learn in the way that he has commanded. And so this is Paul, all New Testament scripture. If it were in the Old Testament, no one would listen to that. I already know that. That's just the way the world works. Titus chapter 2. Go to Titus chapter 2. He also gives another line out. Here he talks of young and older men and women. Of course, Paul is speaking to Titus in this first statement, and he's telling Titus how to teach his church. Titus is in Crete, teaching the Cretan church. And Titus 2:1, he says to Titus, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Here's some sound doctrine he's going to tell us that he needs to teach. "That the aged men," older men, "be sober, grave, temperate, be sound in their faith, in charity," that means to be loving. "They should be patient," they should be in patience. Then he says this, "that the aged women," the elder women in the church, "likewise, they should be the same as the men, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness." They should have holy behavior, pure behavior. "Not to be false accusers," falsely accusing others, "not given to much wine, but to be teachers of good things." I've always found that interesting that God commands the older women to be teachers of good things. Here's what he expects the elder women to teach. He says, "that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be keepers of their homes, to have good and to be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." Now, I'm not going to pretend, but that's a high calling for an older woman. That's something that she has to do with the focus on who? The younger generation. So in the church setting, it's almost looking at, it's not saying we have to be linearly related. It's saying that the older women, speaking to the younger women, the next generation in the church, have a task to do. And the task is to do these things. It's to teach the younger women the jobs that they have before them to do so they can carry it into the next generation. That they are to be holy and that they are to be sober, to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste keepers of the home and be obedient to their husbands. So that, very importantly, the word of God is not blasphemed. I find it very important that this charge is given to older women to teach younger women, that the word of God being blasphemed has a greater opportunity, I think. And if you look at our modern day church, it is unfortunately the case. Feminism has done quite a bit to blaspheme the word of God. And a lot of that comes from older women to younger women. And so nothing worse than an older feminist teaching a younger generation to be that way. And so there is a lesson that Paul expects us to take as a church, as the whole church in the world. He then turns his attention in verse 6 on younger men. He says, "Young men, likewise." So when he says that, he's saying, like I just got done talking to the older women, "likewise, exhort to be sober-minded." So a young man, likewise, needs to be exhorted. I'm supposed to exhort. Any of the older men are supposed to exhort. Married men, ministers, whoever. In this case, he's talking to Titus. Teach the young men to be sober-minded. The most important thing, the first thing, be sober-minded. Don't act nuts. Don't act crazy. Don't be a drunk. Be sober-minded. Think straight. Think of things seriously. That's how you can say sober in different language. He says the next thing to be taught is that in all things, you need to show yourself to be the pattern of good works, young man. Now, this isn't just directed at married men, married young men. It's married men and non-married young men. We're striving to be patterns of good works as young men. A pattern of good works. We're also to be striving in doctrine, showing ourselves in uncorruptness, not corrupted doctrine. Gravity means serious. When we're dealing with doctrine, it's not corrupt, and we're serious-minded, and we're sincere. Means we truly love it. It's not false. It's not fake. We're also to have sound speech. That means speech that is impenetrable. That's what the word sound means. It means impenetrable. It doesn't have holes in our speech. We don't speak in a way that there are holes. We're to be trying, as young men are trying to learn how to speak better to those around them, to be a pattern, an example, and to have impenetrable speech when they especially deal with doctrine. It says sound speech that cannot be condemned. Holes in speech allow it to be condemned. Have you ever seen a house on the side of the road full of holes? And you say, that house needs condemned. That's what he's saying. You don't want to talk like that. You don't want to talk in a way that has so many holes in it, you say that language, it's worthless. It has no structure. He says this, so that he that is on the contrary part, in other words, when you're talking to an unbeliever, he may become ashamed and have no evil thing to say of you. That's the whole purpose. Paul even goes on to exhort the servants in this particular chapter. He says, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things. Not answering again or talking back is how we talk about that nowadays. Not talking back to those. And so I'm not going to continue reading in that in this section any longer, but that pretty much should focus our understanding. Young men, older women, right? We got younger men. All of the people that need to, and older men, we got all the people in the church that comprise the church, that comprise society, and being instructed. If everybody in society took this seriously, we'd be a much better society. I know when I was younger, especially at church, but it happened anywhere really. If you stepped out of line and an older woman saw you, those were the ones you watched out for because your ear might get yanked off. You know, that was pretty common. That was common practice. Pick you up by the ear and tell you what you were doing wrong and send you on your way. She could be a perfect stranger, but you knew you were wrong and you get stuck in a corner. And that's what you're going to do is stare in the corner. It didn't matter if you were related to her or even knew her. That's just the way it went. If you were doing something naughty, that is how it went. At least when I was young. I know that doesn't happen anymore. Yeah, you're laughing. You know what I'm talking about. First Peter chapter 3. We'll go there next. First Peter chapter 3. Verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, now listen to the corresponding language to what we read out of Ephesians 5. It's very similar. 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Isn't that interesting? What's he saying? He's saying, believing wives, you've got a job to do. What if you need to win somebody by your conversation? So he's even talking in this case. Peter's saying the same thing Paul said in Ephesians 5, as well as what he said in Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 2, while they behold, so here you have the unbelieving husband, they may behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be of the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair or of the wearing of gold or of the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man or woman in this case. The King James says man because it's talking about the soul, you know, human. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. Even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Did you know that that is a great price? We ask ourselves a lot of times, I think, what is a great price? What is something valuable to God? What is God? Well, for a woman, this is actually what he says. This is one of the few places in the whole Bible where this statement is made. In the sight of God, this is a great price. And that great price is the hidden woman of the heart, who is not corruptible. Her ornament is a meek and a quiet spirit. A meek and a quiet spirit. God has a great value, apparently, by the inspiration of Scripture, we're told. Holy Spirit says that. Very important. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God, that means have faith in God, adorned themselves being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well. And are not afraid with any amazement. Why would a woman be afraid to do any of that with amazement? Well, I think in the Roman world Peter's speaking to, it's the same as our world today. Putting your trust in a man like Sarah calls Abraham Lord, that's a lot of trust. It's a lot of faith to have in a man. Is he going to treat me right? Is he going to treat me well if I subject myself to such a person like this? There's a lot of faith you have to have. So what's the amazement? Don't be afraid with amazement, he's saying here. But put your trust in your husband. That's what's being said here. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. First thing he says, be wise. Better dwell with knowledge. We talked quite a bit about that last week. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Give honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And as being heirs together, jointly that is, of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now the grace of life is a euphemism for having children in Scripture. The grace of life, having children, being able to have children. But it's not just, it's kind of like a roundabout way of saying it. Heirs of the grace of life also can be understood as living the Christian life together, which is to produce the next generation. And what he's saying here is that if a husband does not live with knowledge with his wife, and he doesn't remember that his wife is the weaker vessel, and that he doesn't remember that he is a joint heir with her in salvation, the children are going to end up being affected once again, and your prayers, your very prayers together, will be hindered. A husband not treating his wife with knowledge and as a weaker vessel is going to hinder even the prayers that he has. And that's definitely true. Strife in a marriage is a really bad thing. It's very hard to pray when you're angry. It's very hard to pray when you have a hard time. I know personally I have a very hard time praying when I'm very frustrated with something. It's just for me personally, I don't like appearing before God with frustrated heart. And so you don't want to do that together. You have to be able to put those things aside, realize where things are, dwell with wisdom, and put that away eventually. It's tough. But through the Spirit of God, I think we can do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Go there next. First Corinthians chapter 11. Usually we read this at Passover time when we take the communion, but that's not the part that we're reading. We're reading the part where Paul is actually talking to the church as a family again. Very common language. If you haven't noticed throughout the New Testament, this is a pretty common theme. If I went through every scripture, we'd be here all night. And with this scripture here, I'm going to actually explain it with the law, because it's a harder one to understand what Paul's talking about, because people get hung up on hair when they think too much about just that statement. But there's more to it than that. But within this, let's look at what Paul is laying out for us and trying to teach us, both of the church and Christ, as well as the husband and the wife, and the way in which things work. 1 Corinthians 11, I'm just going to start in 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinance as I delivered them to you. So that's important. After this point, Paul is listing ordinance, law. This is part of God's law. He's explaining the law of God again, the commandments expected to be obeyed in the churches, those things which are ordained. That's why we call them ordinances, because they are ordained by God. Verse 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So he lists a structure here. He has God the Father, Christ under him. The head of the man is Christ. I think we've established that already in our studies. And then the head of the woman is the man. That's the order in which it is spoken of. Of course, you could put the children in there underneath the father and the mother, but Paul does not choose to put that there. 1 Corinthians 11:4 then goes on to say, every man then, speaking to the men, praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head, and his head is Christ. But every woman that pray or prophesy with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is even all one, as if she were, here's the key part, shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Now he's speaking a little bit in an analogy here. He's speaking in a way that's going to only be understood by what the law teaches and the short hair that's being discussed here. If a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman created for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. So both are together. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. So pointing out that in the beginning, woman was made for man. Man was given the woman, but now men are born from women. He's just switching around. He's teaching us that joint affinity that we have for one another in this creation aspect. He says, but all things, everything has come from God. Judge in yourself, is it comely for a woman to pray to God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame to him? But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory for her, for her hair is given for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither in the churches of God. Now, the first thing I want to mention is that verse 16 answers the contentious problem. Is Paul just dealing with how to wear your hair? No, we have no such custom in the church of God, is the point that he's making here. So don't get hung up on how hair is to be cut, is the point that he's making. It's not just what I'm talking about. But he is asking the question, does nature tell us one thing or the other? I think you can, if you think about it that way, the answer comes out no. Nature does not teach us. Lions have long hair, and they're males. Female lions have short hair. So you can't go to nature and have a consistent answer to this question, can you? We would like to believe that, well, it's just one way or the other, but it's not. But what he's teaching is that there is a understanding in a woman's hair and in a man's hair. There is a certain symbolism, so to speak, being taught to us of the covering of the head that comes down from God. He says men shouldn't have their head covered in a certain way because they're to be the glory and the image of God. Women, on the other hand, are the glory of the man. A wife glorifies her husband in being a meek and a chaste wife, like was described earlier by the other apostle. And so the point that's being made here is that there is some kind of symbolism that's had. Well, how do we understand that symbolism? What is it that is being symbolized? Well, if you go to the book of Numbers, I'm going to help explain that. And there's a reason why I'm going to explain that. Numbers chapter 5. Because this is an ancient custom according to God's law. And I'm going to just quickly give some of the other examples. There are only three times in the Bible where a woman's hair is cut. It is presumed in the law that a woman has long hair. Okay? It's presumed that way. And the reason it's presumed that way is because there's one, in captivity, when a woman was taken captive after war. And we won't discuss whether that's good, bad, or ugly. But if a woman was taken captive in war, and she was to be married to an Israelite man, and she was of permissible marrying stock, Canaanites, none of them were to be married, for instance, but there were some that could be. And what was the custom that God said was that they would trim their nails real short and they would shave their heads, and after a full month of the moon, then they could be the wife. And so they would have short, shorn hair. And he says the reason for this is because she's going to mourn her father and her mother. And that's in Deuteronomy 1. Another place is when leprosy happens. A woman is to shave her head. So if you have short hair and you're walking around as an Israelite woman, you may put a head covering on because you're ashamed of that short hair. It's a way of saying, my hair is short, but I didn't do nothing wrong. Okay? On the other hand, there's another case in Numbers chapter 5 where a woman may have done something wrong, and her husband has what's called here the spirit of jealousy. The reason I bring this up is because men are jealous men. God is a jealous God. God actually says he's jealous. He actually says in one part of the Bible, his name is jealous. And so God, as a husband of a bride, like we've been looking at, he has a jealousy towards his church, towards his people Israel. He wants their worship, and he wants their subjection to him, and he gets upset if not. He gets jealous for them. That's the example of Scripture. In this case here, you have a man who the spirit of jealousy, in Numbers chapter 5, starting in verse 11, where hair is once again mentioned, and it's the only of the three places where you can take away from it a connection to what Paul was talking about here. So Numbers 5, if you're in verse 11, I'll read it. It's fairly lengthy. Stop along the way. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him. Now the Septuagint translation of verse 12 says, Whosoever's wife shall transgress against him and slight and despise him. It's a little more descriptive language than, say, trespass against him. It says slight and despise him. So there's something that happens in a man's marriage where he is slighted and despised by his wife. Something in her character is not right. Okay, this isn't just, you know what, I'm just really jealous today. I think I'm just not going to trust you. It's not what it's talking about. There's something in the marital relationship that's not right. Something's gone wrong. Verse 13 then says, and here's one of the possibilities, and a man lie with her carnally, but it's hid from his eyes. So there's a reason he suspects that his wife's acting weird towards him because, well, she might have been with another guy. That's being discussed. And it was hid from the eyes of her husband and kept closed, and she be defiled. And there was no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner. Menstruation has not occurred, which happens when you're pregnant. So there could be a reason why he's suspecting something's wrong. Okay? Verse 14, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he's jealous of his wife, and she hasn't been defiled. So in other words, a wife could just be treating her husband in a way that makes him feel like maybe you're fooling around. But she isn't. So in other words, a wife needs to be acting right towards her husband in all the ways we've talked about prior. We remember we covered Exodus chapter 21 and the way that things are supposed to go between husbands and wives and how a husband's not to embitter his wife and acting towards her in certain ways. And we also read in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians also, where Paul says, don't defraud one another because Satan's going to get a foothold. Well, guess what's happening in this verse? Satan's got himself a foothold. This guy's jealous. And she might not even be guilty. He's just jealous because he's not been treated well. He's been slighted. Something about his marital relationship doesn't feel right. That should never happen in marriage, is the point. Verse 15, then shall the man bring his wife to the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her. Now, there's a whole sacrificial offering that goes with this. It says, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal, barley flour. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, to bring iniquity to remembrance. Wow. That's strong language. It might not sound very strong, but to bring iniquity to remembrance is pretty strong. 16, and the priest shall bring her near and set her before Yahweh, before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel. And of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. So imagine this, the holiest water, the water that's been sanctified, it comes from pure running water of springs, if you read in the book of Leviticus where this stuff comes from. It's the purest of water. And then he takes dirt from the cleanest place on earth. The temple was cleansed all the time. And he takes dirt from the cleanest place on earth and mixes it with the cleanest water. So the benefit of the doubt you have, you know, God's giving you the benefit of all the cleanness. So his bacteria and all the stuff, all the dirt, you know, this shouldn't be there. But if what comes next happens, you're guilty. The priest takes the holy water in the earthen vessel. And of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it in the water. And the priest shall set the woman before Yahweh, before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head. It means shave her head. Starting to click now, what 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about. And put the offering of memorial in her hands, so the barley flour is put in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causes the curse. That's the water mixed with the dust of the temple. And the priest shall charge her by an oath. So she will swear to this. This is an oath she will swear. And he will say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another, instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causes the curse. And if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest charges the woman with the oath of the curse, and the priest shall say unto the woman, Yahweh, the Lord, make thee a curse and an oath among thy people. When the Lord does make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causes the curse shall go into thy bowels and make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, Amen and Amen. And the priest shall write these curses in a book. And then he takes the bitter water and he blots it. He blots it out so that it has a smudge on it, so you know that it's been accomplished. And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causes the curse, and the water that causes the curse will enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand and shall wave the offering before the Lord and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar, and afterwards shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he has made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she have been defiled and have done trespass against her husband, then the water that causes the curse will enter into her and become bitter, and the belly shall swell and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free. And listen to what God does in blessing her. And she shall conceive seed. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife goes aside to another instead of her husband and is defiled, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he be jealous over his wife, and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law, then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and the woman shall bear her iniquity. So here's the point being made. The woman walking around with her head shaved, waiting for the bitter water to come upon her, everybody in society knows. In Paul's day, when he's talking about this, when he says shaven or shorn hair, he's referring to somebody suspected of adultery. That's what he's talking about. This is still the custom of the day. This was the normal practice. They still had a temple. They still had all these things happening. And so this is why he says, if it's a shame to you to have short hair, then cover it up. On the other hand, if you're walking around with your head shaved, it's kind of sending a symbol that my husband doesn't really trust me all that well. Even if there's nothing you've done wrong, but he just doesn't trust you because you've slighted him and you've treated him wrong. And the husband would take you to the priest. Hopefully not regularly. He might be a little off if he's doing it all the time, but you know, it doesn't say how many times it can happen. But the point is, you know, you just keep making me feel like you don't love me, that you love someone else. A man should never feel that way is the point. The spirit of jealousy should never be there. God, as us being the church, God should never feel jealous towards us for his worship and our submission to his word. He should speak once and we say amen. God shouldn't have to look down from his holy heavens and wander, as it were, which he never does. He always knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. And wonder if we're worshiping another God or him. We should never make God a jealous God towards us. He should always know that we're faithfully trying to execute his word in our life. A husband should know the same thing about his wife. And so when Paul uses this explanation of hair, a lot of people get hung up. Listen, I'm not talking, and Paul says, I'm not talking about if a man has long hair. I'm not talking about if a woman, how long her hair has to be. I'm telling you, there's no custom about that. But hair has a symbolic meaning behind it. And in the Israelite society, a woman was presumed to have longish hair. And if it was short or shorn, there was a problem. It was a cultural thing. And I think to this day, men, we know that women having a long hair is more of a blessing than women who run around with short hair. I don't know why we feel that way. I don't know why men naturally feel that way, but most Christian men I've noticed feel that way. Is it because God's law is in our heart somewhere? We may not even have ever read Numbers chapter 5, but that's just the way it feels right? Probably. Probably. But the point is this. I don't want to get hung up on the length of hair. I want to get hung up on this. The children, as I was originally trying to talk about, Imagine what a child would be like if he was raised in a family where his father was constantly jealous about his mother's affections, constantly dragging her off to the priest with some barley flour to get her examined again. It would make a pretty bad next generation. I think likewise we have to think of ourselves, that's how it works in a family relationship. The children are going to see the jealousy. The children are going to see the disrespect, the slighting, and all that kind of stuff. It's going to affect the next generation. That's how they will expect love from their wife. That's how they will expect love from their husband. That's just the way it's going to be. And so the point of the matter is this. A man has a right to be jealous. That's true. He also has a command to be knowledgeable, too. So he can't be stupidly jealous. But a woman also has a command that she treat her husband in a way that he's not jealous. That's the command. That's the way that things should be. And so with everything that we've looked at today, I'm hoping that this is going to serve as a exhortation and an admonition for the future. There are certain things that a woman is expected to be, a man's to be, and there are certain things that we together, all of us here, when we're together and those who may join us in the future, as older men, older women, young women, there's certain things that we all are to encourage one another in. And those were listed for us in the New Testament. They were listed for us right there in the scriptures. Paul spelled it out plainly. There's certain things, expectations a husband has towards his wife and a wife should have towards her husband. There's certain expectations, your rights to expect. It's not wrong to expect godly things from your husband. It's not wrong, to expect godly things from your husband. It's not wrong to expect godly things from your wife. Matter of fact, it's godly to expect godly things and to encourage in godly things. That's what God does expect out of us. And so if we can put all of this together, what I think we can take away from it is this. What I just said about husbands and wives, but just to take everything there being talked about, everything that was said about women and what women need to be like, as a church member, as a member of the body of Christ, ask yourself, do we do that to Christ? Are we that in subject? Are we that subject to Christ, to his word? Are we that subject? Are we that sensitive to wanting our Lord to not think that we are committing any form of adultery, anything we think could be wrong? Are we doing it so that when he looks at us, he's jealous for his worship? Or are we doing things that we just don't care? Well, God can see my heart. Well, what if you're confused in your heart? What if you just don't know what to do? What if you're not purely worshiping God with your actions and the way that you may worship God? God knows that too. And he's jealous for our true and pure worship. Because he that worships God must worship him in spirit and in truth, is what Scripture tells us. And so I'll end right there in this third part. I hope it's been helpful. I really hope it's been beneficial to the future couple and helps you guys in any way. And love you guys and just hope that that's what it does. So.
Toy News Covenant Ministry.